And please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Hear now God's true word from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is the true and inerrant word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, Almighty God, this is your word, this is truth, your word which communicates your truths and nourishes and feeds our souls. And so we pray once again for the Holy Spirit to work deeply, not only in our thinking, but that to filter down into our hearts and impact us, transform us through these truths. Encourage us. Use your word preached mightily this morning. And I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several months ago, we began a new sermon series, but we only got to the very first message, with things like guest preachers and Easter and then more guest preachers. Well, the series has been on hold, but now we're picking up where we left off. But can you remember, after several months almost, what this new series is all about? It's about the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. And so what is communion all about? Why is it that throughout the history of the church, the Lord's Supper has been considered to be something vital to the life of Christ's church and to the life of each and every believer in Jesus Christ? Why did Christ institute the Lord's Supper and then command his church to continue to celebrate this meal? And what is its significance for the life of the church and for your own spiritual life and health and growth? What's its significance? Well, in this series, I hope and pray that by God's grace, the answer to these questions and many more regarding this great and very, very special gift from God, Holy Communion, that these questions will be answered. Now, in our previous series, which was on the topic of worship, the church's gathering on Sunday morning for worship, one of the major themes that emerged from that series on worship is that God is a giving God. In the corporate gathering of God's people each and every Sunday, God Himself, through the Holy Spirit, is actively giving to all of you. He is ministering. Something supernatural is taking place, in other words. God is building everyone up in Christ. In other words, Sunday worship, with all of its forms and so forth, Sunday worship is formative. It's essential for maintaining our faith and advancing our spiritual growth. And so now in this study of the Lord's Supper, we're going to once again see that the God of all grace is the God who loves to give good gifts to His people. And of course, one of those good gifts is not only the preaching of God's Word, but it's the Holy Supper, communion as well. So, like we did a few months ago when we did the first sermon on this topic, let's consider once again the significant fact that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper just a few hours before His arrest and crucifixion. Now think about the significance of that. If you knew that you were going to die in just a few hours, wouldn't you focus those few precious remaining hours on things that really, really matter? So consider that in those few remaining hours before Christ went to the cross, Jesus gathered with His disciples in that upper room. And He took the Old Testament sacrament of Passover and He transformed it into the New Testament sacrament of Holy Communion. In other words, the Lord's Supper has its origin in the Old Testament ordinance of Passover, which God instituted that Passover in Exodus chapter 12, just as we read in our scripture reading a moment ago. And so if we are to better understand communion, and of course spread out before you right here is the communion table, if we're going to better understand communion, then it will be helpful to better understand the very thing from which communion originated, which is the Passover. And so, what was the original Passover, which is found, is recorded here in Exodus chapter 12? What you have to understand is that the Passover, which again is connected to the Lord's table, the Passover was the great redemptive, the great saving event of the Old Testament. Isn't that something? Jesus took the memorial to the great saving event of the Old Testament and He transformed it into something for the New Covenant Church, pointing to its significance and even its importance. The Passover was the night on which God brought the 10th and the final plague of judgment upon Egypt. A judgment which finally forced Pharaoh to release God's people from their cruel and bitter slavery. And on the other hand, while the Egyptians suffered judgment for disobeying God, for not believing, on the other hand, for those Israelites who by faith sprinkled the blood of that Passover lamb on the door frames of their homes, rather than entering those homes and bringing the judgment of death, God instead passed over those homes. Passover. Those homes of the Israelites were passed over regarding God's judgment of death. In other words, just as the shed blood of the Passover lamb in the Old Testament protected those who believed from God's judgment, so the Lord's table declares that all who trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who is our Passover lamb, they too we passed over from God's judgment. Isn't that glorious? The Lord's table is proclaiming, if you trust in Christ, if you trust in His shed blood, just like that Passover lamb centuries ago protected those people, so Christ's blood protects us from God's judgment. It's truly wonderful. So let's do just a bit more review regarding the background of the Passover, which took place in the book of Exodus, which is recorded in the book of Exodus. Now, the book of Exodus, as you recall, opens with the people of Israel living in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh had placed Israel under a bitter, a cruel slavery. And because Pharaoh feared the sheer number of the Israelites that were living in his land, he was afraid they would gather up a mighty army and maybe conquer him. Because of Pharaoh's fear, Pharaoh ordered that any baby boy that was born to the Israelites was to be put to death. What a way to decimate the population over time. All the male children, all the male babies born was to be put to death. Now, what you have to understand in this true historical account is that the people of Israel weren't just any ordinary people. Out of all the peoples of the world, God, in His sovereign freedom, had chosen the people of Israel, who are the descendants of Abraham, to be His own special, cherished possession. Now, keeping in mind Israel's special, even unique place in God's heart, consider what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. God told Moses, "Say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." And then very, very significant, Moses was to continue, "If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." In those cultures, the firstborn son held an incredibly special position in the family and in the heart of the father. And so when God declared that Israel was His firstborn son, God was declaring the exalted special position that Israel held in His eyes. He's declaring it to Pharaoh. Now, the other thing to realize in these events is that the Egyptians considered Pharaoh to be the son of the sun god Ra. Pharaoh was considered to be the son, S-O-N, of the sun god, S-U-N, Ra. And thereby, they considered Pharaoh to be a god himself. A god who held the power of life and death. But in Exodus chapter 4 here, with these words that Moses was to communicate to Pharaoh, the true God, the God of the Bible and of Israel, the God who truly does hold the power of life and death, He was decreed that by seeking to kill the male children of Israel, that Pharaoh was in fact seeking to kill off God's own firstborn son. And that's dangerous, isn't it? And so when God warned Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son, and if you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll kill your firstborn son," God was declaring that if Pharaoh didn't relent, he was going to respond in kind. Pharaoh sought to kill all the males of Israel, and God says, "I'm going to respond in kind by killing the firstborn of the Egyptians." And that's what the 10th plague of those 10 plagues was. In that final plague, God sent a destroying angel, an angel of death throughout Egypt. And that destroying angel in that plague killed every firstborn son in that land, in a mighty and terrifying act of retribution and judgment. Now, part of what you have to understand is that this destroying angel going through the entire land of Egypt on the night of that 10th plague presented a grave threat to the people of Israel as well, because they themselves were living in Egypt. And so their own firstborn sons were also in danger of being killed as well. And so what we have here in Exodus chapter 12 is God's provision to save the firstborn sons of Israel from that judgment. It was a provision for all who believe God, which points forward to Christ, by the way, and has to do with the Lord's table. We find this provision of God for this escape from judgment in verses 3 and 5 to 6 here in chapter 12 of Exodus, where we read this, and I'm going to shorten it a little bit. Tell all the congregation of Israel that every man shall take a lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. And they shall kill their lambs at twilight, and then verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Now, what we have here, first of all, is the imagery of a sacrificial animal, in this case, a lamb. This imagery of the sacrificial lamb was centuries later captured by the prophet Isaiah, who used this imagery to describe the coming Messiah in his saving work. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, Isaiah wrote regarding the coming Messiah, Christ, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then the second thing that we see here in Exodus 12 is that the lamb shall be without blemish. In other words, God is emphasizing the purity of that sacrifice. If you're going to make an offering to God, the God who is holy, 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 then that offering needs to be spotless, perfect, without blemish. And this perfection of the sacrificial lamb pointed to Jesus Christ. For as 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19 tells us, we were ransomed. We were saved. We were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We were saved by the precious blood of Christ. It's like a lamb without blemish or spot. And of course, Christ was the fulfillment of that lamb without blemish or spot. What that means is Christ had no sin. Christ lived a perfect life of obedience to God. You see, if Christ himself had been guilty of sin, then he also would have needed a Savior to save him from his sins, just like we need a Savior. But because Christ was like the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament, without blemish, without spot, then he was able to be our substitute. He was able to die in our place. He was able to take the punishment that we deserve. And thereby he was able to satisfy God's demand for justice regarding our sin. So already we're beginning to see some of the connections between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. The Passover lamb, which saved the Israelites from judgment, was to be spotless. And so the Lord's table here points us to Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who saves us from God's judgment. Now, moving on here in Exodus chapter 12, let's look at verse 7 as well as verse 22, which expands on what verse 7 says. Exodus 12, verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Verse 22 expands. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So what we see here is the people of Israel taking that blood from the Passover lamb, and they're painting it on the door frames of their houses using those hyssop branches as sort of a paintbrush. In other words, the entrances to their very homes were to bear the sign of the blood of that sacrificed lamb. Now, we normally think of sacrificial blood as being for the forgiveness of sins. But here in this case, the blood of the Passover lamb wasn't really about the forgiveness of sins. If you look at verse 13, you see this. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. Now, what is this a sign of? What is the blood painted on the entrance to their homes? What was it a sign of? Let's work this out a little bit. And by the way, let me add that the wine in communion, which represents Christ's blood, is a sign of the very same thing that the blood on those door frames was a sign of. You see, in the Old Testament, blood was not only a sign of the forgiveness of sins, but it was also a sign of something else, which we don't think of as often, but something that was equally very, very important. You see, blood in the Old Testament was also a sign or a symbol of having entered into a covenant relationship with God. And that's a wonderful thing, because our natural state, because of our sin and God's holiness, our natural state is being estranged from God. So the blood was a sign of having entered into a covenant bond with God. And you see blood functioning in this manner, for example, in Genesis 15 and that ceremony, as well as in Genesis chapter 17. So let's just briefly look at Genesis 17 and verses 10 and 11. There in Genesis chapter 17, what God is doing is giving Abraham and all his descendants the covenant sign of circumcision. Okay? Circumcision finds its origins there in Genesis 17. And in verses 10 and 11, we read this. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign or symbol of the covenant between me and you. Now think about it. Circumcision is a bloody procedure. And God declared that that circumcision, that cutting off of skin and thereby shedding of blood, was in fact a sign of something incredibly, incredibly special and precious. It was a sign of being in that covenant relationship, that covenant bond with God. It symbolized being bonded to God such that God was your God and you were His special, beloved, treasured possession. Do you see the beauty of circumcision then? It's a sign for the people of Israel that they are in a special, incredible relationship with God. So again, what was the blood of the Passover lamb painted on the door frame of one's home a sign of? It was a sign that those within the door of that home were in a covenant relationship with the God of Abraham. That blood thereby was a sign to that destroying angel that those dwelling in that home, they were not unbelieving, pagan, idol-worshipping Egyptians, but instead they were to be numbered amongst God's special people. That blood then set the people of Israel apart from the Egyptians. It identified them as being members of the community of God's beloved people. And so too, the shed blood of Christ, as represented in the wine of communion, it's a sign that all who believe in Christ, that we are in a covenant relationship with God. We are now related to Abraham, and we are God's special, treasured, beloved possession. God is a God who loves to give. And so He gave the blood of His Son, as we are reminded every week in Holy Communion, so that we would be God's. We would be in this covenant relationship where God binds Himself to us and loves us and will never let us go. So you begin to see connections here. You can begin to see why God took something so wonderful, the Old Testament ordinance or sacrament of Passover, and he transformed it into the New Covenant ordinance of the Lord's table, Holy Communion. Now, this idea of blood as a sign of this covenant relationship brings us back to verse 13, where we read, "And when I see the blood painted on the doorposts, the entrance of those homes, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." There's the term Passover. "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Okay? That's where this whole term Passover originates. Everyone who paints the blood of that Passover lamb on the entrance of their home, the doorposts of their home, the destroying angel is going to pass over. He's going to skip over the executing of God's judgment in that household. In other words, the deadly 10th plague will not touch them because they're in that wonderful, beautiful covenant relationship with God. Now, regarding this term, this idea of passing over or skipping over, there's actually another view, which isn't all that different, on this. And we can especially see this other view at the end of verse 23 here in Exodus 12. There we read, verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, and he," that's God, "and he will not allow the destroyers to enter the houses to strike you." Now, there's a personal involvement of God, isn't it? He will not allow the destroyer to enter into your home. This interpretation of it is, rather than focusing on the destroyer sort of passing over judgment, here instead we see the Lord acting as the protector, in a sense standing there at the door of the home, actively protecting the occupants of that home, personally denying the destroyer access to that home. It's a beautiful picture of God. And yet another way to understand that particular view is, remember in the book of Psalms how many times there's the picture of the psalmist in mortal danger. And the psalmist uses the imagery of a mother bird spreading her wings over the young chicks, protecting them from the predator, from the intruder. Well, that's also one way to understand the whole picture here. God is in a sense like a mother bird spreading his protective wings over that home, protecting them from judgment. It's beautiful, isn't it? So putting all of this together, these understandings of the Passover, the blood on the entrance of the homes, and God protecting and so forth, putting this all together, the Passover meal was a sacrament which, like the New Testament replacement, the Lord's Supper, promises deliverance from God's judgment to all who trust in Christ. As John Calvin says, "By this external sign, the Israelites were instructed that they could not be protected from God's wrath except by holding up against it the shield of blood." You understand that? The way to be protected from God's wrath is to hold up the shield of blood, which we do by trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's table every week proclaims this protecting shed blood of Christ, saving us from God's wrath due to our sin. Now, there's one more important point to observe here in Exodus 12, which is that the Passover meal was never meant to be simply a one-time affair. It was never meant to be done in Exodus chapter 12 and never to be done again. Rather, God had something bigger in mind, and we find this in verse 14. God says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." You see, God establishes memorials to his great acts of redemption, specifically the Passover and the Lord's Supper. He establishes these memorials in order to perpetually keep before our hearts and our minds the great works of redemption which the God of grace has done for his people, lest we forget, lest we drift away, because that's what we tend to do, forget, drift away, take for granted. So, in other words, truth be admitted, we need these memorials. We need these rituals, if you would. And this is because our faith needs to be regularly reminded and strengthened and reassured of the certainty of God's love and the certainty of his salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So, with this in mind, note three key aspects of the Passover as found in verse 14 here in Exodus 12. First of all, we see in verse 14 that the Passover was a memorial, just as the Lord's table is a memorial. It was given by God to remind Israel of their bitter slavery in Egypt. It was to remind them of God's deliverance from that bitterness so they would not lose sight of God's magnificent grace to undeserving sinners. After all, again, God is the God of all grace who loves to give. Second, we see in verse 14 that the Passover was not only a memorial, it was a feast to the Lord. It was a feast. That means a celebration with food. What do we celebrate Thanksgiving with? Food. What do we celebrate the Lord's table with? Food. What do we celebrate Passover with? Food. What do we celebrate birthdays with? Food. And we can go on down the list. Family reunions. Have you ever heard of a family reunion where there wasn't food? We lived in the South for a number of years, and let me tell you, the best feast, it's on my mind because we saw a show about this the other day, was where they would literally take a whole pig and either dig a pit or get these giant barbecues, and they would smoke it for, what was it, several days? Oh, talk about a feast. Something in the way God made us. Food is celebratory. It's special. And so this Passover, like the Lord's table, it's a feast. It involves food, a celebration with food, a celebration of God's mighty deliverance of his people. The Lord's table, instead of, roast lamb or goat, because you could use a goat, bread and wine, in which we celebrate God's mighty deliverance of us from his judgment over sin. Now, a third thing we find here in verse 14 is that the Passover was to be kept throughout their generations as a statute, an ordinance, a sacrament forever. And God's people continue to observe this very command to this day, and we do it by observing the Passover in its transformed new covenant form, the Lord's Supper. Do you see that? We are obeying that command ourselves, but through its Christ-transformed new covenant form, the Lord's Supper. And so that's really one more point that's vital to understand. And this has to do with the very reason as to why Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper brought the celebration of the Passover to an end. He brought the celebration of the Passover to an end by transforming the Passover meal into Holy Communion. Okay? Now, regarding this whole thing, that the Passover is transformed, there's a very interesting passage written by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 7 to 8. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 to 8, Paul writes this: "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, of the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, Paul there is taking the whole imagery of leaven and unleavened bread and Passover lamb, and he's taking that and he's relating it to Christ and our lives in the new covenant. So first of all, at the end of verse 7 there in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote something really amazing, very important. He said, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Isn't that amazing? In other words, the Old Testament sacrifice of Passover and all that it symbolized, it taught, that it promised about God's redeeming his people from judgment, it's all fulfilled in Christ. It's all fulfilled in Christ. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Ultimately, Passover and that lamb's blood painted on the door frames of those homes, they pointed the Old Testament saints forward to the saving work of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And now, the Messiah, which they were looking forward to his coming one day, he's come. And so Paul is able to write, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so now, with the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he shed his blood as the Lamb of God, our salvation has now been accomplished. Christ's blood truly covers us from judgment and from death. Furthermore, even though I said one more point. There's a lot here. You can also make the argument, and this may interest some of you for sure, you can also make an argument from 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8 that since our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, that the Old Testament ritual of Passover has been ended, and thus the necessity of using unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper, that's also been ended. You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying Paul directly teaches it, but more by inference, you can make that argument that we no longer need to use unleavened bread in the Lord's table. The case then can be made that what Paul is teaching, what he's getting at here in 1 Corinthians 5 in these verses, is that the unleavened bread of the new covenant is in fact not literal bread. What Paul is getting at here in these verses is that the unleavened bread of the new covenant is Christ-like transformed living as evidenced by such things as sincerity and truth. That's the unleavened bread of the new covenant. Transformed lives. As evidenced by such things as being sincere people and truth speakers. And this is why many churches don't use unleavened bread in communion. Instead, you'll find in many churches they have a nice, big, wonderful, round loaf of bread that everybody, you know, they break it in half and everybody takes a pinch from it. If Passover's been fulfilled, goes the reasoning, then we don't need unleavened bread in the Lord's table. Again, the Old Testament shadow is over. It's all been fulfilled in Christ. So let's bring this sermon in for our landing and put some things together regarding communion and the Passover in this series on the Lord's table. First of all, the Gospels make a very close association between the Lord's Supper and the Passover meal. In the Lord's Supper, Christ transformed the Old Testament sacrament of Passover into the New Testament sacrament of Holy Communion. Secondly, just as the Passover reminded Israel year after year of God's great deliverance of his judgment of death to the firstborn in Egypt, so the Lord's Supper for us reminds us that Christ delivers us from God's judgment of eternal death. Christ delivers all who believe upon Jesus Christ. Third, just as the Israelites were physically fed and nourished by the Passover bread and lamb, So in the Lord's Supper, Christ, our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed and has risen to eternal life, Christ in the Lord's Supper spiritually nourishes us unto eternal life. Do you see the connection? Just as the Old Testament unleavened bread and bitter herbs and lamb nourished them physically for that journey, for that exodus, so spiritually, Christ, our Passover lamb, nourishes us unto eternal life. John chapter 6, verses 53 through 55. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." And so we understand that in the Lord's table, we are spiritually, not physically, we are spiritually nourished through the power of the Holy Spirit by Christ. We're fed. We're nourished. Since the Old Testament forms have been fulfilled in Christ, things like the lamb and unleavened bread and bitter herbs have gone away, a new meal is in order. Wine and bread now representing the body and blood of our Savior. And then finally, the original Passover meal, which celebrated God's deliverance through his mighty acts, and now the Lord's table, which also celebrates God's deliverance through Christ, both the Passover and the Lord's table find their ultimate and consummate end in that great and glorious end-time banquet, which will celebrate the final victory of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see what I'm saying? The Passover meal ultimately pointed forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so now the Lord's table also points forward to that ultimate in heaven after Christ returns, marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me close reading about that from Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. "Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These words are the true words of God.'" Oh, truly, God is the God of all grace who loves to give. Let's pray. Almighty God, oh Lord Jesus Christ, we marvel at your wisdom, your great works of deliverance for undeserving people, undeserving sinners like us. We marvel at how you form a covenant bond with us through the shed blood of Christ, and you now love us, and we're your precious people, and you will never let us go. Oh, thank you that the blood of Christ seals that covenant relationship. Thank you that in the Lord's table, that wine symbolizes, is a sign of that shed blood of Christ, which seals that covenant relationship. Thank you, Lord God, for the salvation of Christ. Thank you that simply by placing our faith in Christ, we will be saved from judgment. Thank you for the Passover, which pointed to that, and thank you for this Lord's table, which points us also to the certainty of your deliverance, your redemption. We give you the praise for such love, such grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.